So, Father God, we pray you would help us to long for that day when we will see you face to face. And now, as we wait for that day, to love every chance to know you with us as a group, as a church, to know you with us by your Spirit individually, and to hear and respond to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you would take the Bibles and turn to page 426, we have quite a long reading today. I hope you will enjoy hearing the Lord God as Matt comes to read that to us.
So as Charlie said, we're on page 426 of the Church Bibles. We're going to be reading 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, starting from verse 1. So that's page 426, 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx, and stones for setting, antimony, coloured stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own, of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jephiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, Bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord, and on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and they anointed him as prince for the Lord, and Zadok as priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders and the mighty men, and also all the sons of King David, pledged their allegiance to King Solomon. And the Lord made Solomon very great in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. The time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned for 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Then he died at a good age, full of days, riches, and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, and in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer, with accounts of all his rule and his might, and of the circumstances that came upon him, and upon Israel, and upon all the kingdoms of the countries.
Well, Matthew, thank you very much indeed for reading. Now I add my welcome, warm welcome to you. I'm glad to see you here with us this evening. If you happen to have a mobile telephone on you, this would be a very, very good moment to switch it off. Somebody's went off near me just now, and there was someone near me who produced three telephones out of their bag. So, you know, make sure they're all switched off, whatever forms, and see if we can avoid disturbing one another unnecessarily. Made me think, I used to have a friend who kept a pet rat and would often bring it out to dinner and produce it, you know, at times such as this. And anyway, if you've got a pet rat with you or you're planning to get up at any stage and leave the meeting, please don't do it for the next 25 minutes as we study God's word together. Now let's get down to business. And our subject this evening is a very simple one to talk about. It's wholehearted, united, joyful, and willing service of God. And there's one very simple question that is going to be posed of us. Will we, under the perfect rule of God's chosen king, give ourselves as a united body freely, wholeheartedly, to his service? I've just got a very simple aim. I think it's the aim of this closing chapter of 1 Chronicles, to urge us to wholehearted service of the king. Now, if you've joined us, this is the third in a three-week kind of whistle-stop tour of 1 Chronicles. We're trying to cover 1 and 2 Chronicles, a very unfamiliar part of the Old Testament, in just 10 or so talks. In the first week, who are we? All those family trees in chapters 1 to 9. And in the second week, who rules us? What are his concerns? Part 1 and part 2 of King David's rule. This week, will we unite under the rule of the king? Wholehearted, willing, free, active service. There's no doubt that these chapters see all of God's people united under his chosen king. And that is stressed emphatically in the two closing chapters of 1 Chronicles. And our author wants us to know that God has a king, and that he has enthroned his king to rule. Just have a look at chapter 28, verses 1 to 5, where for one last time, David assembles all of God's people. He's got this passion for the assembly of God's people. And so at the end of the book, just as at the beginning we see all of God's people named, now we see all of God's people assembled. And David assembles all Israel at Jerusalem one last time, charges them to follow God wholeheartedly, and indicates clearly that Solomon is the man, verse 5 of chapter 28. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon my son to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. It is Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son. I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments, my rules, as he is today," and so on. So there's the start of this massive final assembly. Now turn over to the conclusion, chapter 29 and verse 22, the same point. "And they made Solomon," verse 22, "the son of David, king the second time." It was all done privately the first time. "And they anointed him as prince for the Lord and Zadok as priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David, his father. He prospered, all Israel obeyed him, all the leaders and the mighty men, and also the sons of King David pledged their allegiance to King Solomon. And the Lord made Solomon very great in the sight of all Israel, bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel." And we'll see that next week. No doubt at all that Solomon is the man. And those few verses summarize the whole of the third part of David's reign. David's reign, the third part of it, running from chapter 17 through to chapter 9, is actually more about Solomon and Solomon's temple than it is about David. It's very striking as you read it. And what I've done on the handout there, we're not going to spend time working through it, is just given you a kind of structure for 1 Chronicles with the closing section of 1 Chronicles in a bit more detail, as Solomon is identified by God. And then David establishes stability by conquering all the surrounding nations, hence the great wealth for building the temple. And then the temple site is given by God as a result of David's sin. And then Solomon is commissioned by David and enthroned. And then David establishes all the structures, ceremonial and civil, for the building of the temple. So it's all actually about Solomon and the establishing of his great temple, which we will go into much more detail on next week. And now in chapter 28 and 29, having assembled the people for one last time in this great assembly, David makes his appeal. "Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Will we together, united as the people of God, wholeheartedly, willingly, freely give ourselves to him?" So that is the basic message of this evening. And I want us to unpack, first of all, the appeal that's there in verses 1 to 9. But rather wonderfully, David doesn't just give the appeal. Then in verse 10 and onwards, he gives the motivation. And so I want us to look at those two things. And then right at the end, a closing word on Christian experience. Okay, so first of all, the appeal. And the appeal comes in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 29. It is in its clearest form in the second half of verse 5, which is bracketed by David's example and the people's response. But just look at it there in verse 5b. "Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord?" David's example precedes it, verse 1 to 5a. And David's example is one of complete devotion to Solomon and to the building of the temple. David has been told that Solomon is to be the one who will establish his rule and build the temple so that God will dwell amongst his people. David has secured stability of the region. David has had the site of the temple identified. David has commissioned Solomon. David has prepared the temple and civil service for the reign of Solomon. And now David gives towards the building of the great temple. Verse 2 lists the provision for the temple that David made from his kind of civic treasuries. There was obviously rather more in the treasury in his time than there is in our country at the moment. No credit crunch here. Verse 2, "I have provided for the house of my God, so far as able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, coloured stones, all sorts of precious stones, and marble. But David didn't only have the national treasury from which to draw, he also had immense personal wealth that had come to him to make him kind of far more wealthy than a George Soros or a Mark Zuckerberg, or is it Zuckerberger? I can never quite remember how he says his name, or any one of these other fabulously wealthy men. King David was a multi-billionaire. And that's because as king over the whole region of the Middle East, as a warrior king who had established his kingdom and his throne, he had actually drawn from the great wealth of all the countries he'd established. So huge wealth flowed into Israel. And I mentioned to my dad this week some of the sums. He said, that can't be the case. And then I pointed him out to 2 Chronicles. Well, I didn't actually. He just said, oh, well, by the way, in 2 Chronicles, Solomon made silver in Israel as common as stone. Can you imagine that? I mean, a lot of stones here on the floor. It's actually rather fine sandstone sourced from some place that I can't remember where it is now. But can you imagine sitting on the place made with silver? Such was the wealth of Israel. Now look at what David gave from his own personal resources. In addition to what verse 3, that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house, for all the work done by craftsmen. Gold for the things of gold, silver for the things of silver. Well, I got the calculator out. 3,000 talents of gold, 100 tons. Now, gold is measured in non-decimal. What was it before we had all that? I can't remember. Anyway, whatever it was, that's how it's measured. Ounces. 16 ounces to the pound, 112 pounds to the hundredweight, 20 hundredweight to the ton. We are talking in, and gold is just over 900 pounds an ounce at the moment. I hope you've got some in your attic. And David gave the equivalent of over £3 billion to the building of the temple in gold alone. In 1999, the then Chancellor sold just under 400 tons of our British gold, half our reserve, you may remember, some of you. And he informed the world that he was going to do it just before he did it, thus driving down the price of gold so that it was sold for a third of the price that it would cost today. It was probably one of the greatest economic blunders of our country of the 20th century. Arguably, should I say. But here David is not selling, he's giving. Here is the Lord's great work. I give £3 billion. Look at verse 3. In addition to all that I provided for the holy house, I have treasures of my own, of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it. It's a free gift, no strings attached. He's not trying to twist God's arm. It's a gift of devotion. Because of my devotion, it's willing. It's a joy. And over again, David makes it clear that he's not arm-twisting, trying to get something out of God, nor man-pleasing, trying to please everybody around him. It's devotion to God, thankfulness to God. It is for God's honour, for God's glory, for God's name to be established amongst his people in his world. And he didn't only give gold, he also gave silver, 7,000 talents, over 200 tons. The value of the silver alone at £22 an ounce was in the region of £180 million. And I'm sure the aim of David telling the people about this gift was to elicit a response from the people. Hence verse 5b. Just have a look at the second half of verse 5. And again, notice it's willing, it's to the Lord, and it's an act of wholehearted consecration. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Not in force, not man-pleasing, God-focused, willing, wholehearted devotion. And then the people's response in verses 6 to 9. Verse 9 sums it up. Have a look at it. It works again like a sandwich. On the outside, there is joy. The people rejoiced. David the king rejoiced. Next in, there is willingness and free giving to the Lord. They had given willingly. That's why they rejoiced. They had offered freely to the Lord. And notice where their gift came from. Just look at it there in the middle of the verse. If you haven't got the Bible open, turn to page 426 and find it, because I want you to see it. They gave with a whole heart. Now, that idea of wholeheartedness means what it says. I think it's a lovely phrase. You know, the psalmist talks about an undivided heart. And so what David is stressing is that all of their heart was focused in the same direction. That's the point of a whole heart. Every part of their desire and devotion focused towards pleasing and honouring freely, willingly, and therefore joyfully the Lord. A whole heart. They rejoiced, he rejoiced, they gave freely, they gave willingly with a whole heart. It is not as if God was the focus of their energy, you know, at the Christian Union or at camp in the summer or on Sunday evening at six or at midweek small group or something like that. No, the God, it was with a whole heart, an undivided heart that they gave. God and God alone. Their desire, their joy, their willing service, their delight. From verse 6, you can see that everybody was involved. This was a united act. Have a look at it. The leaders of fathers' houses made their free will offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, obviously representing the people, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. So this was a united act. It was all the assembly, every one of the people of God, gave willingly and freely. From verses 7 and 8, we can see huge sums are involved. That day alone, the people of God gave over £6 billion worth of gold. Now, they were a wealthy nation because they were the America of the time there in the Middle East. But all of them gave willingly, freely, and wholeheartedly. Now, it's not hard to see what the author is trying to produce in us. Free, willing, wholehearted, lavish, united, undivided service of God. What are we to make of it? I mean, are we to rush home and kind of melt down our earrings and that sort of thing? Or, I mean, you know, what are we to actually make of this? Well, worth, first of all, thinking about the original audience. The original audience was the people of God in the middle of the 5th century BC. Solomon's temple by the 5th century, by the time this was written, had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so this is history. 1 and 2 Chronicles, that's what it is. It's theological pastoral history. The people of Israel had gone into exile with the destruction of the temple, and they'd been evicted from Jerusalem and been scattered all over the place. And now they'd come back into Israel, and in 515 BC, they'd started to build the temple and make a pretty good start. It's now 450 BC, and it seems that things have kind of slightly ground to a halt. And therefore, the author is writing, reminding the people of their glorious history in order to elicit from them the kind of wholehearted service that was going to establish God's people and God's work. To us, however, King Solomon and all the promises surrounding him have been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've looked at that over the last couple of weeks. Jesus is the one chosen by God. He is the one identified as the chosen one by God. And he's the one who ensures God's presence dwelling amongst his people. And we could go through the whole of the section and show us how that is worked out in all the different chapters. But as we've been thinking all evening, the temple of God, the place where he dwells in and through the work of Christ, is now the people of God. Gloriously in the great assembly at the end of time, in the new creation, God's new Jerusalem, if you like, with Christ in the midst, God dwelling amongst his people. But now, wherever you find God's people on earth, that is the temple of God. So forget the building. We, because we are the people of God belonging to Jesus Christ, are his temple. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God dwells in you by his Spirit? Jesus announces the destruction of the temple. He tells us that neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you go on worshipping God. You will worship in spirit and in truth. And wherever a person turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and joins with other Christians, that then is the temple of God. Now, if all of that's a bit of a rush, you need to do the Bible overview. And when next year begins, in September it begins at St. Helens, we're a little bit odd like that, sign up to do the Bible overview so that you begin to understand how it is that all the promises about the temple and the king are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Flick forward, would you now, to just show that I'm not making it up, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. I've got to find it myself. Here we are, page 1220. 1 Peter 2. Here is Peter talking to God's people as... Are you ready? 1 Peter 2, 2. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 2, 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but precious in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So then, what are we to make of this appeal to the people of God in 450 BC to willing, wholehearted, lavish service of God? Well, it must be, mustn't it, that we give ourselves wholeheartedly, freely, willingly, unreservedly to God's work as we seek to build his church, his people, who will be part of his eternal assembly at the last day in the New Jerusalem. Notice the unreserved generosity of the people. They gave lavishly. Notice that it was willing, free, and glad. They gave joyfully. Notice it was a wholehearted. Not, oh, I'm going to keep some of my devotion back for this little pet project of mine that isn't going to be under the rule and purpose of God and everything elsewhere yet, but there's just going to be this little corner of my life that is mine. No, it's a wholehearted giving. And notice how their giving was led by the king who had already given of himself abundantly. There then is the appeal. And I suppose it would be terribly easy, wouldn't it, for me to start talking about getting the checkbook out and all the rest of it. But I don't think the issue is primarily financial. I think that would be to narrow it down in a wrong way. It is one application. All that I have at his disposal for the building of his church, the people of God, through all of my life. But the question is, I suppose, you know, will we give ourselves any number of gifts represented? I mean, I look around, you know, lives lying ahead, possibly decades if the Lord doesn't return, all sorts of gifts and abilities, intelligence, charm and all the rest of it. Will we give it freely, willingly, wholeheartedly? All of us, not just one or two of us, not one or two sort of super saints, but every single member of the Sunday evening congregation. That's what the author wants from us. That's what it took to bring great King Solomon's great empire as the people of God gave themselves. And that's what God wants of us as a generation of St. Helens 2011. It struck me how extraordinarily lavish Christian service is, how you might say extremely sort of sacrificial it is, and how that contrasts with the world's giving. You know, I've got to the kind of age now where people start writing me with appeals for sort of old institutions I used to be involved in, thinking that I've got any money. It's a complete waste of their stamp, and it goes straight in the bin. I like getting the letters, it makes me feel important. But sometimes they tell me how much they've collected, and one particular institution I was part of were having some great appeal, and I know many of the people to whom they appealed, and actually I know that some of them are extraordinarily wealthy. And we got this crowing letter around that they'd raised £30,000. And I thought, how utterly pathetic. How unsacrificial. I mean, these guys have yachts in the south of France and this, that and the other. And all they can pull off is 30,000 quid and they think it's really rather clever. How lavish the giving is. Unreserved. Free, joyful, not, oh, well, they're doing this, I better kind of see if I can find a fiver. But lavish, willing, giving of the whole of self. What does Paul say at the end of, two-thirds of the way through Romans? He appeals to us, in view of God's mercy, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and blameless. This is your spiritual worship. Not, yeah, you'll have a little bit of me. You'll have the whole lot. I'm all yours. Take me and use me. Well, why should we do that? You know, I think as a much younger Christian growing up, there used to be talks like this really quite often in my circles. In fact, the camps I was involved in used to have a kind of wholeheartedness evening halfway through, two-thirds of the way through the camp, where people were asked to give themselves wholeheartedly to God, not keeping back anything, giving everything. Now, we just had Rob and Becky Scott talking about their move to Bangladesh with their three small children going out to live in Sylhet, a beautiful part of the world. But what an extraordinary sort of willing, free, joyful act to take three under 9-year-olds to go and live in Sylhet for 18 months, uprooting to serve the Lord. I think that's what the author is wanting from us. But he doesn't just kind of give us a massive beat up, will you give yourself wholeheartedly? He tells us why. And that's where I want to spend the last part of our time. David speaks of the innate worth of God, the undeserved privilege of service, and the eternal purpose, the innate worth. Verse 10 to 13. All sorts of people around us give themselves to all sorts of things. But how pathetic so many of the things to which we devote ourselves actually are. You know, a career, a hobby, a golf handicap. You know, there are people in the city who actually live for their golf handicap. And can you imagine how utterly pathetic? I was listening to Springwatch. Do you ever watch Springwatch? I mean, I want to try and claim that, you know, I was just caught in and the friend had it on their telly and all the rest of it. It's a great program. Anyway, every now and then I watch Springwatch. There was some lovely guy who, you know, his life passion had been the Natterjack toad. Now, Natterjack toads are fine creatures, I'm sure. Actually, they're extraordinarily ugly from what I can see on the telly. And it's not a wrong thing to study the Natterjack toad. But if actually my heart is divided so that, you know, part of me is as passionate about the study of the Natterjack toad as I am about this, that and the other, then what a waste of a life. All of those things ultimately disappoint us, let us down. They are an unstable place on which to put our weight, like a bridge that you stand on and that creaks. In verse 11, David speaks of five related attributes of God. Just look at it. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. There are actually two pairs and a single, greatness and majesty at either end of the verse. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the majesty. Remember, Muhammad Ali, the great boxer, used to call himself, "I am the greatest." I was talking just before the service to somebody who went to Moscow with the former cage fighting champion of Moscow. Now, he said, "I am the greatest," but only for a very short period. And then, God is great. His majesty is supreme. There is no greater power and victory. Without greatness and without power and victory, actually, greatness and majesty are nothing. The pageantry of the royal wedding, it looks very exciting, but without power, what's it good for? Tourism. Everybody knows that the men in red coats are no longer the strongest force in the world. Once upon a time, they struck terror into nations as they marched down off the ships into various parts of the world. But all that marching around in Buckingham Palace it's pretty, but it's pretty meaningless because there's no power in victory. But with God, you have all the greatness and all the majesty. And then hand in hand with the greatness and majesty, you've got the power and the victory. So it's immensely significant. And then sandwiched in the middle, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, the godness of God, as they call it, the glory of God, his weightiness, his worth, his moral, eternal truth, purity, integrity, justice, love, compassion, severity, holiness. Why give to God wholehearted service? Oh, because he's worth it. Because as you invest in the project of God, you are in lining up, if you like, behind the one of whom we can say, as demonstrated through the death and resurrection of Jesus, now enthroned in heaven, yours is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. Verse 11, universal and exclusive power. Just at the end of the verse there. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head over all. Universal. You are exalted as head over all. Exclusive. Yours is the kingdom. Personal. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted. And then three pairs in verse 12. Riches and honour. Power and might. Yours it is to make great and give strength. Here then is the first part of the motivation for wholehearted, unreserved, willing, glad service. You know, would you give your whole heart to anything else? You know, you'd be a fool to do so, wouldn't you? Max Weber, the sociologist, talks about the cage of kind of life without reference to any being outside and beyond ourselves, as living within the cage. Well, if you don't think there's a being out there beyond, yes, of course you'll give your devotion to all sorts of different things within the cage. But what a tiny, tiny vision. When there is a God who has shown himself in Jesus to have all power, all victory, all majesty, all greatness, to whom alone belongs the kingdom, a personal God, yours, universal power, Lord over all. So, you know, one looks out, you see any number of gifts and abilities. No doubt some will be great musicians, some will be great financiers, some will develop, you know, earth-shattering careers. And actually, many of us will just be very ordinary. Ordinary people. Just kind of common Joes, as it were, or Josephines. But if we line up behind this great God wholeheartedly, then our life really means something. Innate worth, undeserved privilege. Just glance at it. We've really run out of time now. I'm going to mention this and then talk about Christian experience. Look at verse 14. Remember, it's David who is the ruler of the known world, effectively, or his major section out of it, who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? Do you sense the privilege there? It contrasts so starkly with the way of the world. Nebuchadnezzar, just before David, built a great palace. Do you know what he said when he was doing his building? He announced to the world, this is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty. Now look at the king, David. Who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. He acknowledges that everything he has comes from God anyway. All the money in his bank account and his treasury is God's. He's only been made king because God would have him king. And so all he's doing is giving back to God what is his anyway. And so we might say, God has given us life in the first place. God has brought us to new life if we belong to Jesus in the first place. God has given us all the gifts we have and all the abilities we have. They're all his. Are you a great financier? That's only because God gave it to you. Are you a great musician? That's only because God gave it to you. Do you want to serve God? That's only because he's made you want to serve him in the first place. What a privilege and an honor then to be able to give ourselves wholeheartedly and freely. And particularly so, given the short-lived nature of our life. Just have a look at verse 15. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. I don't know, most of you look as if you're in your 20s and 30s, but it won't be long till you're in your 50s. Spring will give way to summer, and summer will give way to autumn, and autumn will give way to winter, and before you know it, you will be so old that you're not even strong enough to lift yourself up off the ground. Have you seen an 87-year-old recently? And now here is God offering us in our fleeting, passing, ephemeral nature the opportunity to be involved in something glorious that lasts forever. That is to do with his eternal glory. Who am I? And what are my people that we should be given the privilege of serving God with a whole heart? Well, no time for the eternal purpose of God. But let me close. And I want to talk about Christian experience. At the end of each of the three major parts of David's reign, there is a scene of intense joy as all the people give themselves wholeheartedly to the work of God. Now, there's a lot of talk in our circles about Christian experience today. Where does real Christian joy come from? Well, at least one of the things that the author is wanting to tell us is that real joy comes from giving ourselves wholly, unreservedly, to the work of God. Having a divided heart is a very, very unpleasant place to be. Pulled in six directions. Oh, I want to be this, I want to be that, I want to be the other. But as we give ourselves wholeheartedly to God, the experience is one of joy. Just have a look again at that verse, at the end of verse 9. In chapter 29, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly. For with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced. So do you see what the author is saying to the people in 450 BC who have probably grown a little bit weary, a little bit down in the mouth, a bit disgruntled, lacking contentment? He's saying, you want to recover your Christian joy? Do you remember the days? Well, they don't remember them because they were a couple of centuries before, but think back to where real joy in the assembly of God came from. Not from begrudging service a little bit on a Sunday, perhaps I can spare half an hour on a Wednesday night arriving late and just scrimping out a little bit for God. Real joy comes from wholehearted, unreserved, willing, sacrificial service of our King. And we will find, as a generation, that if we give ourselves like that, St. Helens will be a place of extraordinary joy and delight. Let's pray. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? Our great God, to whom belongs the kingdom, all rule, greatness, power, glory, victory, majesty, we praise you that you should allow us, in our frailty and feeble sinfulness, to be involved at all in your service. Forgive us for that wretched attitude, thinking we do you a favour. Oh, we're sorry, Lord. Forgive us for sour lack of contentment, where we scrimp out a little bit for you. Forgive us for small ambitions, where we don't attempt great things for you with a joyful heart. Forgive us for disunity, where we break away from the people of God. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would create in us this kind of heart. Give us this kind of vision of your greatness, a sense of our smallness, and a deep desire to be part of your work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.